Good morning, everyone. It is a joy, as it is every Lord's Day, for me to be able to come together with those who are of like precious faith, to be able to do the things that we've participated in together this morning and in the singing of the songs. And one of these days, Carl will get the songbook figured out so he can lead the way he always likes to. It's good that we can be here and lift our voices in praise. A comment Carl made on our Facebook page a while back: it's a wonderful congregation, he said, but it's also a good place to sing. And we do that quite well for a small group of individuals. I love sitting there, and there are times that I catch myself just wanting to listen to everybody and not be singing, but I've also realized I've got to sing. I love it too. But we come here on the Lord's Day each week, and we memorialize the death of our Savior. We talk about those things that enable us to live better lives as children of God, but we're here to glorify God. We're thankful for His love for us, aren't we? We're thankful that He sent His Son into this world, that we, through Him, might have hope of eternal life. It's a blessing to be considered a child of God. You think about it in those terms, just the mere fact that God would consider us, allow us to be His children. It's an amazing thing. And when we start smiling and sharing it with everybody else and letting them know just how much God loves them at the same time, it makes coming to worship that great Creator, and the giver of life, that much more pleasant. Brings that much more joy to our own lives, knowing that what we're doing, we're trying to please Him and glorify His name. If you look at the screen right now, you're going to see the title of this morning's lesson. It comes from the text that was read a little while ago. And it is a question that is asked quite often, and sometimes you'll think about that. And various different forms of the question arise at times. When you think about it in general terms, you think about, sometimes Puma might ask you, who is the greatest U.S. president? Some of you might go all the way back to our first president and say it was George Washington. Some of you might come up to Lincoln, or some of you might come to Kennedy, or someone who was very prominent within our history. And you'll say they're our greatest president. You might ask the question, who was the greatest football, basketball, or baseball player that ever lived? And those are common questions. Those are questions that we ask. It's human nature at times to want to know who is the greatest. But what's the problem with the question? Well, I think the problem with the question is not that it's being asked, but it's ambiguous at best, because it's very subjective in its nature, because it requires personal opinion. And you think about that. Who was the best basketball player that's ever lived? Well, I've seen several basketball players growing up in my life. I could rattle off Wilt Chamberlain, Lou Alcindor before he became a Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Michael Jordan. And you've got one man right now today that claims he's the best that's ever lived, in LeBron James. Who was the greatest Christian that ever lived? Who's the greatest child of God that's ever walked the face of this earth? If you ask the Jews, you might get different answers. Abraham, David, somewhere along those lines. But you see what's happening in Mark chapter 9? It's the same thing that we do. I keep saying this over and over again. Man hasn't really changed, have we? We still think the same things. We still do the same things. We still even ask some of the same questions when we even ask this question, who is the greatest? And when we ask that question, even among ourselves, it's something that we can't avoid. We want to be recognized, don't we, for a job well done. We talked about in the Bible class this morning, in Philippians chapter 2, those things that Paul left behind. And one of the things that was brought out, he said he left everything. He left all of his accomplishments. He left all of his past sin and all of the bad things he did, and even all of the good things. He left them in the rearview mirror. But you know what? If you come to the New Testament today and you talk about, and not just talk about the most prominent writer of the New Testament being Paul, some individuals, you might ask them, they might think Paul was the greatest that wrote, that lived during the New Testament era in the first century. We look for that title that brings the accolades to us, and sometimes might even bestow greater responsibility upon us. I remember working in the secular field in sales, and you wanted that Salesman of the Month or that Salesman of the Year award because it came with a bonus, and it possibly, if you were good enough, it would come with a promotion at the end of the year. You want that, and there's nothing wrong with us wanting to be successful. And you think about what's taking place in Mark chapter 9, and you see that disciples of the Lord are not immune to it either. We're not immune to this type of thinking along the way. You look at it, people have ambitions, don't they? And the 12 who are here with Jesus Christ, they're thinking among themselves, who among us is going to be the greatest? It'd be real easy to think of three men in particular, and Peter, James, and John. Why would I think that they might be the ones thinking that they're the greatest? Do you think they might have been the ones that were stirring up the controversy? Because we're going to look at a text here in a little while. James and John were wanting special privileges. We think about this. These three men in particular have been with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They've seen Him perform a miracle that the others haven't performed or didn't see, witness, eyewitness. They did. They got to see things, maybe because they needed their faith bolstered a little bit, but you look at the friendship that they had with Jesus, and it might be that of that inner circle, they were the closest ones to Him. There's all types of possibilities that can come from this, and James, or Peter and James and John, really, they're not immune to this. And the apostles of Jesus then were debating the question. Who is the greatest? You look at Mark chapter 9 and you go back there, the verse 33, and you hear the question, what is it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Jesus knew the answer to the question. He didn't really have to ask it, but He wanted them to fess up a little bit and be honest about what they were discussing. And He's wanting them to be truthful about this, and they just want to keep their lips sealed. I can see these 12 men right now say, "Oh no, we're getting ourselves in trouble here. We don't need to speak up." But Jesus Christ knew the answer to the question. And sometimes what we're slow to learn are the lessons of greatness in the kingdom of God. Also in the Bible class this morning, one of the things when we talk about leaving those accomplishments behind is something that I was going to bring up when I think about the disciples of the Lord today are not immune to this type of ambition. Competition among preachers, who holds the most meetings, who gets invited out to hold the most meetings, which elder is the one that is truly the one that's leading the congregation, even though there are multiple ones that are there. Which member of the congregation stands out the most in their public service? You can go on and on and on, can't you? We're not immune to wanting to know or to be recognized for our accomplishments, be recognized as one who is superior to others. I think what we learn in all of this is that we must recognize that we are only humble servants of God, and we're not battling for who gets to ride shotgun with Jesus. Now I want you to consider a couple passages of Scripture before we go back to Mark chapter 9. In 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 5, in verse 5, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people." Stop for just a moment. "Likewise, you younger people." What are you supposed to do? "Submit yourselves to your elders." There's a word there that is used within that particular text, submit or be submissive to one another in this text, that people don't like to use. They think you're somewhere beneath the other individual when you do that. You put yourself in a position, instead of being equal with them or greater than them, you put yourself below them. Well, Being submissive to one another kind of does that, doesn't it? But it's a voluntary thing. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be forced upon you. It's, I want to do this. So, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And this is going to be the key. Because the lesson, when we talk about who is the greatest, we're talking about servitude. We're talking about putting on the mind of a servant instead of wanting to be served. Submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is going to be the key to this. When you hear the question, who is the greatest, and you see that the disciples are actually debating or even arguing, you might use the word arguing about this, you see that there are some egos that are involved. And when the ego gets involved, humility sometimes goes straight out the window. When it comes to being servants, we need to understand that it is humble service, a humble heart that God is looking for. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. It is trying to understand in our own lives that we see what the proverb, the wise man said right here, that before the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before honor, before being exalted, and in even being exalted, who do we want to exalt us the most? Now think about this for just a second. Am I up here just so I can have you come by after the services is over and say, good lesson, Brian, pat me on the back? If I'm up here for that, I'm up here for the wrong reason. My goal in preaching is to serve, to encourage you to more faithful living, to be stronger in your faith, to walk the walk a child of God. And when I think about that, that's got to be serving, because the preacher's not up here to yell at a congregation and just tell them what to do. He also has to live what he's preaching. But you look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Well, before honor, we have to be, before we can be honored, we have to be humble. I think of some of the athletes in the world today that receive their awards, and they look at the ESPYs or some of the actors out there. One of the first words that come out of their mouths is, I'm humbled by this award that you've thought this way of me. They should have been humble in their service, is where their humility should have been, not humbled because they got the award. Our service to one another as children of God is just that. We serve one another for what reasons? Because we love each other, for one. Because God loved us and sent His Son, who came into this world not to be served, but to serve Himself. And we'll look at Him as an example here in a little bit. But this first dispute in Mark chapter 9, we see Jesus Christ ahead of time understanding completely what is going on with these individuals. And understand this. We're looking at Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at two other instances in Scripture where Jesus is having to correct some of the thinking that's going on. And I want you to look at this real quick, because they question among themselves in verse 34, who would be the greatest? And they tried to be silent about it. But I like what Jesus does. In this text, you look at verse 37, or go back down to verse 36, then he took a child and set him in the midst of them. That would be like Craig if he were up here preaching, bringing Colin up here with him and holding him and using him as an example. Have you ever watched Colin? How can you not watch him when he's here? Okay. Did you know this morning that he was actually trying to sing? Did you pay attention to that? I didn't see it. It was pointed out to me by someone sitting next to me. He was singing. This is a little child. And then, just as after all of the service was done up here, and his dad came back, he lunged into his daddy's arms. And he's sitting here listening. You think about the example of a little child for just a moment. We're going to talk about this again when we get to Matthew chapter 18 here a little bit. But you think about the love that a child has for his father. The desire to please. The desire to make people happy. And as we, as children of God, are thinking about, it's not all about me. It's what can I do for someone else. When we start developing an attitude like that in our lives, what we end up seeing is that our lives improve. Have you ever thought about that? One of the things that I've always been told and I keep hearing echoed over and over again, when you're having a bad day and all you can think about is yourself, what's an easy way to get yourself or keep yourself from thinking about yourself? Do something for someone else. As children of God, when we start working with one another and for one another and doing things with one another and doing things for one another, all the bad days seem to go away. Or they don't seem as significant as they are when we just are self-centered. This question of who is the greatest brings this idea of self-centeredness, this ego that comes with it. And Jesus Christ uses a little child who hasn't quite developed the ego yet in their lives to say it's all about me. You know, they get a little bit older and the world starts revolving around them, don't they? But as a little child, that innocence, that sincerity that you see in them, that's what we should have toward one another as God's children. But Jesus uses him, that little child. He sets him there in the midst of them. He said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me not, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Brings them to an understanding again of who's truly in control. It's God. I want you to look at Mark chapter 10. Just turn the page in your Bible over to Mark chapter 10. Begin reading with me at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want to ask you to do us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And if this isn't going to stir the pot, I don't know what is. But you think about these two men right now. And again, they seem to be two of the three closest associates or closest friends that Jesus might have out of the 12. He says, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on your left in your glory." Now keep in mind that what they're asking right now, one of the other accounts in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, Matthew records that it's their mother that asked this question. It doesn't matter if it's the mother who's proud of their children and wants special privileges or not, or if it's James and John who are asking this. They may be completely separate accounts instead of parallel accounts. It could have happened more than once in this particular case. But you look at what's taking place. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" The reality of the question there is, are you able to go through what I'm going through? Are you going to be able to endure what I'm going to have to endure while I'm here on this earth? And they're going to say to him, "We are able." And they don't know what he's going to do yet. They don't understand the death that he's going to face just yet. He's tried to tell them over and over again, but they haven't fully comprehended the magnitude of what Jesus is going to accomplish. But he said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when they heard, the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and are great, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." And here's the thing. You listen to this. Jesus replied, "It's not mine to give." The other 10 disciples get involved. And now what they're learning in this is the example that is being given to them. People that the Jews despised. The Gentiles. The other nations that are supposedly outside of God. And you look at this. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant." Like I said, they have to develop the heart of a servant. They have to learn what it means to serve one another, to fully comprehend what it's going to mean to be his disciple. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all." Completely opposite of what they would be thinking in their minds. Instead of, all right, everybody's going to serve. No. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you're going to become slave to all. And he says, and here's why. "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The example of Jesus Christ is the perfect example, isn't it? I can't think of any other way to say it. It's the perfect example. Because when we look at examples of what he did in his life, he came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for all of men, for everyone. How many of them would have been really willing to do that at this time? How many of them would have been willing? How many of the 12 would have been willing to lay down their life for all men? Well, one, they couldn't do it because they weren't perfect like the Son of God was. But when it comes to that type of ultimate sacrifice, that was service on the part of Jesus Christ. He did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. He did it lovingly. He did it to serve mankind. The Son of God did not have to die for us. If he had chosen not to, that was an option for him. Remember, he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But the attitude of Jesus was not about himself. "Not my will, but your will be done," is what he said. And so he served mankind. The gift that he gave us sometimes is underappreciated by many in the world. Some will never come to the realization of how great a sacrifice it actually was. But he said, "My disciples are going to be completely different from everybody else. It's not going to be an iron-fisted rule that you see with the Gentiles. It's not going to be lording it over everybody. It's going to be brethren. It's going to be disciples who work together, live together, are of the same mind, of the same purpose, have the same intents in their life. But men and women who will serve and be submissive to one another." Now turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're getting a little bit closer to the end of Jesus' life, and this is about the time of the last Passover that Jesus observes, that Last Supper with the disciples. And you look beginning at verse 24 in Luke chapter 22. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Here we go again. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Very similar wording to what you just read in Mark chapter 10. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, that's a question that they understood. Obviously, the one who's sitting at the table is the greatest, isn't he? Because he's the one being served. That's what makes sense. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And you think about that Last Supper. He was the one that was the host. He was the one sitting at the head of the table. And yet he said, I'm here to serve. You continue reading in that text and we go on down. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, but just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The whole idea that is set forth by Jesus Christ here again and the examples that he gives is predicated upon the principle of service. That principle of service that is seen right here was to be a distinguishing characteristic among his disciples. Remember, back in verse 26 again, what did he say there? Let him be as younger who serves, for who is greater? Because he says, none of this is supposed to be the way the world works. The kingdom that you're going to be a part of, things will be different in. You'll serve one another. You'll understand this characteristic that is supposed to be there. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 and 28. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Again, another parallel passage to this. But Jesus demonstrates this attitude of humble service in John chapter 13 when he does what? When he washes the disciples' feet. He gets down on his hands and knees. And Peter, when Jesus is ready to wash his feet, he says, no. I can't let you do this. But after Jesus spoke to him, Peter responded, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said in verses 15 through 17 of that text in John 13, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Look at the last part of that. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. The disciples are the servant of Jesus Christ, who is their master. They will not be greater than him. But Jesus is also making a point too, that he is not greater than God, the one who sent him. So he's still a servant also. Jesus is a perfect example of meekness and humility. He is the one who can open our eyes to attitudes that can run completely counter to worldly wisdom. And he does that in Matthew chapter 18. Again. He sets that little child, or takes that little child and sets him in the midst of them in verse 2 of chapter 18. Because Jesus then asked the question there. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's the one that's going to raise the question now and point it out to them, and he's going to answer them this way. Assuredly I say to you, unless, this is verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus points out something here. He points out a need for conversion. And he uses the little child again as that example. I can only imagine that Colin over here is just a perfect child all the time, isn't he? He never requires any correction or anything like that. We know that that's not true. But when he does and Daddy corrects him, what does Colin want to do? Colin's going to turn to his daddy and maybe in tears, he's going to say, I'm sorry. You look at that and you did that as a child when you were growing up. Your children have done that when they were growing up and become adults. We look at children and understand that conversion, though, is necessary if we wish to enter into heaven. It is absolutely necessary to do what? To be as eager as a little child. My granddaughter, I'm going to use her for just a second. When I get to babysit her, one of her favorite things to do is she walks up to me and she has one or two or three books in her hands and say, Pobby, will you read to me? What is she wanting? She's wanting to be read to, but what happens when we read to them? She's eager to learn. She has a desire to be taught at the same time. And that's what a child does. Part of that conversion, part of that being converted, is the desire to know more about God, to know more of His will, to do the things that are going to be pleasing to Him. And a little child, all they want is to please mother and dad. You see a second thing in there? You see that a child is the innocence of a child? And we're not talking about in our lives as adults as being sinless, but there's an innocence of mind that is there that I think is part of that eagerness to learn, to be filled with that knowledge that will help them at the same time. But you just look at that child as it gazes into your face as you're trying to teach. And you see the innocence in the eyes. One day that might change as they grow older. That innocence is gone because sin creeps into the life. They learn to lie. They learn to steal. They learn to cheat. They learn to use bad language. They learn all of these things. These behaviors are learned. But right now, as a child, when we become newborn children of God, we need to have this same type of innocence about us. That desire to please. It's almost like, well, I don't know if you do this with Colin much, but you just put your hands on his cheek and just cup his face a little bit. And you draw him into you to talk to him. I can see God in metaphorically doing that with each one of us. That He wants us to remain innocent as a child is innocent. And yet He extends grace to us knowing that we're not always going to be innocent like that all the time. There's a humility in the child. Because they haven't developed the ego yet, like the disciples had developed in this lesson, or like we have developed in our own lives. There is humility And it's not necessarily the fearful, cowering type of humility, but it's just, again, that eagerness, that innocence that builds into this humble service of pleasing. And a child is willing to serve, and all they're doing is seeking the approval of mom and dad. Our lives, I'm not trying to seek your approval. I'm not trying to seek your accolades, because the one that I want to exalt me is the only one that can exalt me, and that is God. But He is not going to raise me up if I'm not converted. He's not going to bring me to eternity with Him if I don't maintain innocence. If He's not going to bring me to eternity if I go through my life and all I am is egocentric and everything revolves around me and all I want are your accolades. I want God to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It was not too long ago that one of our young men, John Crawford, got up here and gave an invitation on Wednesday night. It was the last Wednesday night of last month, I believe. He talked about a text that he received from his mom, a passage of Scripture that was sent to him from one of the epistles of John, about it brought joy to hear that his children were faithful. And it would bring joy. And what he's thought about it for a while, and he said what he really wanted was for God to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Our goal is for God to exalt the humble of heart, to exalt the servant to where we can spend our eternity with Him. We first have to experience that new birth. We have to be baptized, an old person, to rise and walk in newness of life so that we can have that childlike innocence and conversion and remain humble in our walk with God. As disciples of the Lord, we need to understand the wisdom and the principles of greatness taught by Jesus, because the principle of greatness is in service. We need to set aside the temptation to follow the paths of worldly wisdom, and we need to overcome the desire to rule, but to serve. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Sacrifice, service, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, sincerity, humility, and love should all be characteristics of faithful children of God, characteristics of those who have put on a servant's heart, serving one another so that we can serve God better each day. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this morning, number 263 is serving as our invitation song, and it asks the question, is your heart right with God? You can answer that question. Nobody else can. But the invitation is offered to you, if it's not right with God, to make it right with Him today. Don't wait till tomorrow. You don't have the guarantee of tomorrow. You don't have a guarantee of next week, next month. But you do have right now. an opportunity to reconcile your life to Him and make your heart right with God. Won't you do that? And become a humble servant of His with brethren of like precious faith. Become part of His kingdom. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, act in that faith, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be buried in that baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life so that your sins may be forgiven you. Or if you haven't been the servant that you need to be as a child of God, we stand ready to assist you with prayer, encouragement, strength from one another. We're ready to serve you as well this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.